Good morning. Thank you for joining us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for being our God. Lord, thank you for watching over us during this crazy time that's going on in our country. Lord, thank you for providing for us and caring for us, Lord, and allowing us to know you're there each and every day. Lord, I pray that as we come together this morning and open your word, that we have that opportunity to just sit at your feet, take a breath, and relax. Because Lord, even in the midst of all this chaos, you are in control. So we give this time to you now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you're all doing well as we begin to move into week three of the quarantine. You know, I have been encouraged as I've been out and about taking care of some things that many families are getting out in the yard, playing games and, you know, really interacting. And my heart's warmed by all this. In fact, this quarantine may in fact end up being a real blessing for many families. You know, nothing like a little family time. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Today we're going to continue our study through the book of Ezekiel. Now as we look at chapter 24, I know, it's Palm Sunday. And, you know, the Lord has given me some direction on that. So we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the study. So back to chapter 24. You should know that chapter 24 is significant because it marks the end of the prophetic judgments against Judah and Jerusalem. I know there are many more chapters in the book of Ezekiel, but now the Lord's going to turn his attention to the surrounding nations, and he's going to begin to deal with them. And you will notice that as we head into those chapters, you know, God's words to Abraham in Genesis are going to ring true. You know, back in Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And just as an aside, guys, if you think about this promise, you know, it hasn't timed out. You know, there was no qualifier listed and no termination date. This promise is totally in effect today. And this is one reason it was so important that the U.S. Embassy be moved to Jerusalem. You know, the Lord's going to deal with all of the nations that dealt poorly with the nation of Israel in chapters, basically from chapter 25 through chapter 32. Then later in the book, he's going to come back and we're going to begin to look at the prophecies in the end times, the things that are yet to come. So there's much more to partake of in the book of Ezekiel. So stay tuned. All right, so if you have your Bibles, please we'll pick up our study in verse 1 of chapter 24. It says, "Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day." So right out of the gate, you may be saying, what's up with the date? And why is it beginning the chapter? Well, it's beginning the chapter in such a way that we can attach it to the timeline. So we have an anchor or a start point. You know, you might recall during the study in Ezekiel and our study in Jeremiah, the prophets used significant events to anchor a time period. You know, so we'd see those references as we went through. Ezekiel 1:2, we see him use as a time reference. He says, "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity." Now, this reference in chapter 1 of Ezekiel was when the Lord called Ezekiel to begin his prophetic ministry to the captives. Now, this would have been the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity in Babylon and Zedekiah's fifth year of his 11-year reign, which places it in 597 BC. Now, we see that account in 2 Kings 24:11. So, why don't we turn there? 2 Kings 24:11. In 2 Kings 24:11, it says, And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He also carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000 craftsmen and smiths, 1,000. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000. All who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So Jehoiachin was 8 years old and had only reigned a few months when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Now these dates become important as we consider the prophetic events and the historical record that followed. That brings us to the reason the Lord has asked Ezekiel to write down the date. Now, this date in verse 1 is the date Nebuchadnezzar began his third siege on Jerusalem, a siege that would last 18 months. So important was this date that we see it spoken of in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1, and then in Jeremiah 52:4, he says, "Now it came to pass," they're almost identical verses, but it's repeated several times. But he says in Jeremiah 52:4, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around." Now we must remember that there are no phones, guys, no texting, no internet. There isn't even a telegraph, right? All the messages that were brought back and forth across the country were handwritten and they were delivered by a runner. You know, it would take approximately 5 months to go from, for this runner to go from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. So we're talking, you know, that's an extended period of time. So the message that he finally would bring in 5 months would then validate this that Ezekiel has written down. And that date was January 15th, 588 BC. So, and why do all this? Well, it goes back to the fact that the false teachers were wrong, and this was going to prove them wrong. Okay? So back in verse 3 of our text, he says to Ezekiel, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot and set it on. Also pour water in it. Gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it and make it boil well. And let the cuts simmer in it." Now Ezekiel then gives them another parable, which centers around a cauldron or a large pot. We first saw this illustration back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Ezekiel is talking to these exiles, and he says, and he said to me, "Son of man, these are men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." The leadership of the nation were giving the people false hope. They were speaking peace and safety. "Go ahead, build your houses. There's nothing to worry about. The city is like a cauldron. We are safe here. We are the meat, safely tucked inside the pot. Nebuchadnezzar is never going to come back and take the city. The prophets are mistaken." So what a pack of lies, right? Ezekiel goes on to pronounce judgment on the leadership, which is similar to what we see here in 24. The people thought that being in the pot, being in Jerusalem, right, behind those giant walls of protection, right, would protect them from Babylon. Not so, right? The cauldron of the pot is Jerusalem. The various cuts of meat, the choice cut speaks to the fact that from the elite to the very poorest, everybody is going to be impacted. But notice, he's told to increase the fuel under the pot and make it boil well, or like a rolling boil. This speaks of the great trial that will come upon Jerusalem during the siege. The cauldron will not be a place of safety, but instead a place of death and destruction. So he goes on in verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst, and she is on top of a rock, or she set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Here we see the city referred to as the bloody city. Now we know this to be a reference to Jerusalem, and that all the innocent blood that had been shed within her walls. This is the title the Lord has given Jerusalem on numerous occasions, two of which are in this particular chapter. Ezekiel 22:2 said, now son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. So, you know, he's referring to that, and that of course has to do with the bloodshed within the city over the years. Yes, the city is referred to as bloody because of all of the blood that had been shed and all the blood that would be shed when Nebuchadnezzar breached the wall, because he's coming in, all right? Now, have you ever boiled meat and bones to create a broth or a base for a soup? You know, one of the things that takes place is all the impurities from the bones and all this stuff do what? They rise to the top. That's the scum that he's talking about, as these bones release their impurities and we see this material form on the top of the pot. The city's corruption would not, or better yet said, you know, could not be hidden. It was going to surface, and it was going to be revealed through this process of judgment. All would see her corruption as the Lord judged her, and the residue represented the sins of the nation as it surfaced. You know, the word for scum comes from the Hebrew word halah, and it's translated rust or scum, and is used figuratively to represent moral or religious corruption. Some commentators lean toward the rust definition because the pot is bronze, and so this metallic rust that we're getting off of this metal. Many of the people in Jerusalem felt that because the temple was in Jerusalem, the Lord would never allow it to be taken. Very similar to the children of Israel bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield when they fought against the Philistines when they had taken the Promised Land. You know, basically using it like a lucky rabbit's foot. Hey, go get the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it over here and we'll be good. Well, not so. You know, God is not a good luck charm, right? Not a good luck charm. And, you know, if we then visualize this rusty scum floating on top of the meal that is being prepared, it would not be very inviting, which is the appearance that we're going to get of Jerusalem as the Lord deals with them. So after 18 long months, the Babylonians would breach the wall and the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be killed or dragged from the city into captivity. No lots would be cast for them. That's what that means. They're going to take the pieces out and no lots would be cast. They're not going to base your position in the exile on your position in the city. You're an exile. You're a captive, all right? Your social status would mean nothing on your outcome. So in keeping with the bloody city, the Lord points out that the blood had been shed and not been covered as was required by the law. In fact, the blood had not even been poured on the ground, but instead poured on a rock for all to see. This, of course, symbolizes their sin that had been carried out in full view before all. But you see, back in Leviticus, God said, you know, whatever a man of the children of Israel, or if strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that he may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in its blood. whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, when Cain killed Abel, apparently his body was not covered. Because what? In Genesis 4:10, it says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Okay, so, you know, the whole idea was that God said that when you kill, and we're not supposed to kill men, but when you kill an animal, the blood goes on the ground and it gets covered up. Okay, because the life is in the blood. Now, many of the pagan rituals used blood in them, and it would be poured on lots of different things, people and the surfaces and things like that. But blood was not to be eaten, and blood was not to be used in the in worship. Okay, and only for the priest who sanctified things with the blood of the lamb. Now in Isaiah 26:21 it says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. The life of all flesh is in the blood, and God will not overlook it being shed. Because those in Jerusalem had shed innocent blood, their blood would be shed on the bare rock for all the world to see." And like I said, this place is going to be devastated. Verse 9, back in Ezekiel, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city." Again, we see this term, the bloody city. "I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum is not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you are not cleansed. But you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon you." Now again, we see the word woe to the bloody city. Usually when we see the word woe, it is followed by some sort of event. Now, we see the fire under the pot is no longer called a fire. It is now called a pyre. Now, pyre comes from the Hebrew word madura, which is defined as a pile of wood and combustibles, and it's used to cremate someone. Now, we've all seen the pictures of the island nation king placed on a floating funeral pyre and only to see it lit, shoved out into sea. You know, the idea is to totally consume the body. You know, it's the pyre burns hot enough and that it consumes everything, consumes the body. So the fire that would be like a pyre, and the intent in our illustration here is to consume the meat, just as the citizens of Jerusalem would be consumed when Nebuchadnezzar took the city. Not only would the meat be consumed, but the scum on top, the boiling liquid, would eventually be burned into the bronze pot as it fails. The city would be destroyed and burned to remove its impurities. And that's what was going to take place. You know, the Lord had tried to cleanse the people. He had given them good leadership in years past, but they strayed again and again and again. You know, you might remember back in 2 Kings, there were a couple of good kings, you know, that came through there. And in 2 Kings, it said he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars down, and the wooden images and broken pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. "For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Well, that was Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 1, we read, "Now Solomon, son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord, his God, was with him, and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in Israel. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high places that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, and he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Baziel, the son of Uriah, son of Hur, made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the assembly sought him there." Okay, so then in 2 Kings, you know, Solomon was a good king for a while. You know, Solomon did good for the people. He just fell away and at the end of his life and wasn't walking with the Lord. In 2 Kings 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now Josiah was a good king. He instituted a lot of reforms. But if you read further into Josiah's reign and what took place after his death, the people followed the Lord under his direction while he was alive. And then when he went away, when he died, they fell away. So it wasn't that the people had developed a relationship with the Lord. They were doing what they were told. They were being led by their leadership and they followed. But you see, the Lord has tried at every turn to give the children of Israel a place to escape the sins they were in. He sent his prophets to encourage the people to draw near to the Lord, but it was to no avail. Now, look at our current situation in the world today. Our planet is currently being attacked by a virus. Thousands of people are dying. And what should be happening would be a worldwide revival. But that isn't what's happening. Man is still trying to figure this thing out. You know, I'm of the opinion that this is just one more wake-up call for humanity. Now, unless you think I've fallen and hurt my head, please consider the fact that if the Lord wanted, he could wipe us out with the snap of a finger. But he doesn't. But he doesn't. Now, let's go back to our text in verse 14, or in chapter 24, verse 14. It says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. So here the Lord makes it crystal clear that the judgment is going to come. He has spoken, and what he has spoken will come to pass. Now, clear back at Mount Sinai, the Lord proclaimed the blessings and the curses. You know, he gave it to Moses, and Moses, you know, wrote it down, and we see it in Deuteronomy, and we see it in Joshua. But in Deuteronomy 28, we can flip over there if you like, and we'll look at that. Deuteronomy 28, where, you know, Moses is he's talking to them about blessings and curses. And in 28:2, he begins and he says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city, and blessed shall be you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face, and they shall come against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Now, several more verses in there, many, many, many more blessings, but let's flip down to chapter 15, or verse 15 of that text, and we pick up with the curses. It says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, I will command you today that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to, until you are destroyed. And until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. So what had they done? Well, they had gotten into idolatry. They had pulled away from the Lord. They were no longer worshiping God the way they should have been. And they, you know, because what? All the idolatry that was taking place in Jerusalem and in the temple. And then, you know, just the lascivious lifestyles that they were leading. So judgment was coming because of these things. Now, he's given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they've refused. You know, but the Lord reaches a point when he'll no longer pursue us in an attempt to draw us unto him. This is where Jerusalem is. Now, please understand that this is always a last resort. The Lord still desires that none should perish apart from him. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There's still time. Most likely, in the not-too-distant future, when life, as we know it, will cease to exist. The Lord's still going to return for his church, guys. Now, we call that the rapture of the church. And then after that's going to take place, I believe, because I'm a pre-tribulation guy. And then after a covenant is signed with Israel that will allow the Jewish nation to rebuild the temple, the clock will start. And exactly 7 years from that point, Jesus will return. Now, it may seem incredible, but the return of the Lord is just as sure as Nebuchadnezzar is camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. 18 months from the date given at the start of this study, the walls of Jerusalem were breached. From that date given at the start of this study, the walls, they were breached. Some of the people were killed and some were carried off to captivity, while many others succumbed to disease within the city walls. So God gives us these things. He gives us these dates. He gives us these points of reference because he wants us to be sure, just like he wanted the captives to be sure, that it was him, that he's speaking these things. "Then you will know that I am the Lord," he says. So we go on in verse 15. He says, "Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow." You know, sometimes the Lord asks us to do some very difficult things. Can you imagine the Lord telling you he was going to take away the desire of your eyes that evening? That is exactly what our wives should be to us, the desire of our eyes. Not just their outward beauty, but the inner beauty of a woman who loves the Lord and seeks to do his will. One morning, you're sharing a cup of coffee together and with the love of your life, and the next morning, you're all alone. I can't imagine having my wife suddenly die. She is an integral part of my life, as I'm sure yours are to you. Now, this won't be a long, drawn-out sickness. You know, it will be with one stroke, something very quick. That would blow your mind. I mean, blow my mind. But it really is interesting to consider that Ezekiel had a wife. I was like, Ezekiel had a wife? Yeah. Well, yes, Ezekiel had a wife. You know, all the chapters we've covered, there has not been one mention of his bride. And that's interesting. You know, when we saw Abraham and Sarah, well, you know, Abraham and Sarah got into lots of trouble. Abraham got in lots of trouble. You know, God even had to intervene back in Genesis 20, verse 7. "Now, therefore, restore the man's wife," all right, because he lied about him being his sister, not his wife. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. We saw the Lord working in and through their lives, you know. So Moses had a wife whom he married when he was working on his backside of the desert degree. Sadly, she was not readily accepted by his family. We see that in Numbers 12:1. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Jacob had a few wives, and that certainly had its challenges. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess, and she bore him a couple of sons who were given names that would be assigned to the nation. And you might remember, Jeremiah was not allowed to have a wife. He wasn't allowed. He said in Jeremiah 16:1, it says, well, why don't you turn over there? Jeremiah 16:1. In Jeremiah 16:1, it says, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. And they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Whoa. Okay, so Jeremiah wasn't allowed to be married, all right? And that was a statement about the judgment that was coming upon the land. Hosea's wife was a prostitute who was sold into slavery. Hosea had to buy her back at the from the slave trader. Now, all of these ladies were spoken of in the pages dedicated to their particular stories, but not Ezekiel's wife. Boy, this lady was special, all right? I think about it. What would your wife say if you were to lay on once on your right side or your left side for a year and then flip over and lay on the other side for 40 days? What would she say, right? Would your wife say anything if you acted out many of the other parables that Ezekiel acted out in front of the people? Well, my wife would be supportive. She might ask a few questions, but she'd be supportive. You see, our wives are our soulmates, you know, and we can share anything with them. When the Lord brings us together, he does so with the intention of complementing both lives. If you're married, you're very aware of this fact. You know, Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. In Proverbs 31:10, it says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. The fact that the Lord tells Ezekiel not to mourn as one would expect a husband to do had to be very difficult. He wasn't allowed to weep or cry out. He was to sigh in silence. Wow. He says in verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Ezekiel's wife died that evening. The funeral would have been the following day, probably that morning. Ezekiel didn't waver in his commitment to the Lord, guys. Did not waver in his commitment. He followed the directions given him because he knew that the Lord was going to speak to the people through this hardship. In fact, these guys were taken back by his lack of emotion. Now, that had to be very, very difficult for him to do, but he obeyed. It says in verse 20, he says, I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, this very graphic illustration was yet another way to demonstrate the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord was calling them out. He tells them the desire of their eyes, the temple, was going to be destroyed. The people had put their faith and trust in a building. Yes, there was a time when the glory of the Lord resided in the temple, but he had since departed. What seemed impossible to them would in fact take place in less than 2 years. The thing is, it would take 5 months or so for them to get the news to them, and so they would be in shock. Remember, it took 5 months for the other runner to get up there. Well, it'd take a while for this runner to get up and tell them everybody's going to be devastated, and they're going to be in shock. Okay? But through all of this, they would know that he was the Lord. He says in verse 25, "And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons, their daughters, on that day that one escapes, will come to you to let you hear with your ears. On that day your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now for quite some time, Ezekiel had only been allowed to speak forth the prophecies given him by the Lord. So he had been basically mute all the other time. Now back in Ezekiel 3, verse 25, it says, "And you, son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' 'He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" So God gave Ezekiel the words, Ezekiel spoke them forth, and as we've seen on many, many cases, "And thus says the Lord," right? Now, Ezekiel would wait for word to come from Jerusalem so that the people would know that the words he spoke were from the Lord. He could only speak what the Lord gave him. We'll see the Lord making good on his promise when we get to chapter 33. In chapter 33, verse 21, if you want to get a little peek at what's coming up, chapter 33, verse 21, he says, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been captured.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute." God is not slack concerning his promises, guys. Throughout this chapter, we have been looking at the dates and prophecies that were fulfilled within the prophet's lifetime. But within God's word, there are many prophecies that took hundreds of years to fulfill, and still others that have yet to be fulfilled. You know, whenever we come to this time of year, you know, Palm Sunday, you know, I'm drawn back to the book of Daniel and the 70 weeks prophecy that took place. We find that in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 24. If you're in Ezekiel, just a few pages over, and you'll be in Daniel 9, a few pages to the right there. And the 70-week prophecy begins in verse 24, and it says, "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, there's a lot here, all right? But we're given a date, all right? We're given a date in verse 25. We read that a decree will go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And just so you understand, the Jerusalem we're talking about is the one that was just destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, or will be destroyed at the end of this siege, 18-month siege, by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So in 445 BC, King Artaxerxes decreed that Jerusalem was to be restored and rebuilt. Now, that would encompass 69 of those 70 weeks in Daniel's prophecy, 483 years, or 173,880 days later, the Messiah was to arrive in Jerusalem. And we saw that. It says, Therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So this is the prediction, this is the prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to arrive in Jerusalem 483 years later, 173,880 days. Now, in Zechariah, another prophet, right, around that same time frame, in Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, 400 years before he would arrive, Zechariah prophesies this. Now, travel with me to Matthew 21. So just flip on over into the Gospels, Matthew 21. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," which we just read in Zechariah. It says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. And set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road, that the multitudes who were before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Guys, the accuracy of God's word is absolutely incredible. We need to understand that he has given us his word so that we might know him, all right? He doesn't hide. We don't serve a God that's hiding all these things from us. We serve a God that desires for us to know him. He's given us his word. This incredible love letter that he's given us is for us to know him, to know his expectations for us, but to know him. He wants us to know him. You know, today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the most amazing day when you consider how the Lord brought all these pieces together and rode in 483 years later to the day. I mean, it's just absolutely amazing. What are the odds of that? Well, it's not odds. It's God, right? It's God. And when we consider this, you know, we can't help but realize that he's coming into Jerusalem for what? He's coming into Jerusalem to be crucified. That's what he's coming in for at the end of the week. Remember that little bit in Daniel, you know, that he would be cut off at the end, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off there in verse 26, but not for himself and the people of the prince who is to come, right? So my Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, he's going to give his life for all mankind. Now, if you think about it, the religious leaders should have known that he was coming. He tried to explain it to his disciples, but they couldn't wrap their head around it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was willing to come into the city to be crucified because he loves you and me that much. That is absolutely amazing. And today, as we look around our world in chaos, we must remember God is still in control. In the midst of all this craziness, what we need to do is solidify where we stand with Jesus Christ. Are you sold out for the Lord? Ready to head off and spend eternity with him? Or are you one of those that used to walk with the Lord, but you've kind of slipped away? Or maybe you don't have any relationship at all with the Lord. Maybe you've never even considered a relationship with the Lord. The good news is it doesn't matter where you are. It only matters where you're going. Jesus Christ rode in Jerusalem so that he could die on the cross for you and me. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. All of our sins, guys, past, present, and future, were laid on our Savior at Calvary. He did that for us, if we will believe. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Can you admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Are you willing to repent of your sins and turn away from them? Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and that he was raised from the dead 3 days later? Are you willing to receive that gift of salvation, that gift of eternal life, by asking Jesus Christ into your heart and life? Now, if you're waffling, consider the words of Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And then in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. These are crazy times. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you would like to have a relationship with him, I'm going to pray a prayer and I'd like you to pray it with me. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. Please come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, please reach out to me so that we can get some materials to you to help you start your walk with the Lord. If you need prayer or anything else, reach out. The contact information is on the website. We want to be here to help you if we can. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to see what you've got for us. And Lord, I'm always amazed at the relevance of your word to our lives each day. And Lord, I pray that we continue to grow, continue to mature, and Lord, that you continue to show us what you have for us. And Lord, that you continue to use us in people's lives. Lord, as we wait for your soon return, we do ask that you fill us with your Spirit, that you keep us busy. Because we want nothing more than to be, you know, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You've got a plan, Lord. And as we look around out there, it seems like things are winding down. But we have no idea what that timing looks like. But we want to be ready. So we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.